More volume there, Troy, thank you. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and today we read verses 17 through 31. That will be the text for the sermon, and I will say something about the context within the sermon. So again, we hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Praise God for his good word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have heard it said that when you are thinking about buying a home, there are three things that are location, location, location. Well, it's also been said that when it comes to the study of God's word and a particular passage, three things are very important: context, context, and context. Now, that's not to say that we can't learn anything from the passage in and of itself, but Mark is not giving us a series of random and unconnected episodes. Everything that he is setting before us adds up to the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's quickly note a few things from the context that will feed into our better understanding of this passage. In recent chapters, Jesus has said a lot about genuine discipleship. Back in chapter 8, he called on the disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. And he went on to warn them about the utter stupidity of gaining the whole world but forfeiting your soul. And in this rich young man who approaches Jesus in our passage today, we're going to see an example of what Jesus was talking about. And in chapter 9, we saw the disciples arguing about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. And those words are picked up by Jesus again at the end of the section, as he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And recently, Jesus has twice used children as examples to teach kingdom truth. And if you look at verse 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he calls them children. And the point that he was making about children in terms of the kingdom is that children just receive. When they're young, they don't have any concept of earning. They just trust their parents to give them what it is that they need. And so it is to be with us and our salvation. We are ready to enter into that salvation when we realize we can do nothing of ourselves to earn it. We must simply receive God's work in Jesus Christ. It is an undeserved gift. And finally, in terms of the context, Jesus has recently spoken about marriage and children, and his words have been intended for all of the believers to listen and to learn from. And as we listen to Jesus speak to this rich man, these also are words that we all need to listen to and learn from. As you hear the mention of the wealthy, you might be thinking, I wonder who in the congregation this might be appropriate to. Well, we're all wealthy. We're all very wealthy. Very few, if any of us, live in poverty. So we do well to listen to the Lord Jesus. Well, as Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem, he's approached by a young man who hurries up to him and falls on his knees saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there are several things worth pondering as we consider his approach to Jesus. Mark is very specific. He ran up and he fell on his knees. There is an urgency to what this man wants to ask about Jesus. There is a humility in this man that he's recognizing something about who Jesus is. He calls Jesus good teacher, which we learn was not a typical way of addressing even rabbis in those times. And his question is about inheriting eternal life. If you are familiar with the Old Testament story of Abraham, you will remember that he was promised an inheritance. And that theme of inheritance is very prominent throughout the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." So Abraham understood that through his inheritance he would enjoy something more with God afterwards. And this is very explicit in Daniel 12 verse 2, where we read, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life." So it is these ideas that informed this man's question of Jesus concerning inheriting eternal life. Now the emphasis in his question is on what he must do. He is concerned that there is some aspect of God's law that he is unaware of, or he hasn't given enough weight to, and he doesn't want to miss anything. Jesus is going to speak to his response and what guides his question, but nevertheless, his question is the question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is the question because the teaching of the Bible is plain. We know in our hearts that this life is not all that there is. After this life, there comes eternity. After this life, there comes judgment day. And the Bible is very plain. Some will enter into everlasting life. Some will be condemned to hell. This man wanted to be sure that he would enter into everlasting life. Are you sure? Are you certain? Are you convinced that you will spend eternity with God in the glories of life everlasting? Well, Jesus responds to this man's question, first of all, with some cold water. He seems even a little bit nitpicky to focus on the word good in this title that this man has used. I mean, after all, isn't good good? But Jesus is not being nitpicky at all. What he says will be very important for this man later on, when he has a chance to reflect upon everything that Jesus has said in the light of the cross. Now, some have used Jesus' response to say that Jesus is not God, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, no one is good except God alone. I believe the commentator William Hendrickson explains Jesus' words well. Jesus knew that the man in addressing him as good teacher was being very superficial. If this man had really believed with all his heart that Jesus was good in the highest sense of the term, then he would have obeyed the command that the Lord was about to give him. The master knew very well that if this inquirer was to be saved, he must be confronted with the absolute standard of goodness, the perfect law from the perfect lawgiver. So, having prepared the ground in this way, Jesus continues with a list from the Ten Commandments. Now, there is all sorts of debate about the particular commandments that Jesus used. Why did he use those ones and not others? Why does he mention do not defraud instead of do not covet? Why only commandments from the second table of the law and not commandments from the first table of the law? And why does Matthew's list differ a little bit from Mark's list, which differs a little bit from Luke's list? Well, we'll deal with this hopefully very quickly. Ask any three people if they can give you the precise details of an extended conversation and you'll get three different reports. But you will get the gist of the conversation. And that, by and large, is what is happening here. Jesus lists the commandments from the second table or the second half of the Ten Commandments. The commandments focused on neighbor, which add up to love your neighbor as yourself. And later on in 1 John 4 verse 20 we read these words, "For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So if this man cannot even love his neighbor as himself, well, the command to love God is way beyond his reach. Perhaps, though, you are wondering why Jesus used this approach at all. Wouldn't we have expected Jesus to say, "Believe in me. If you want to inherit everlasting life, believe in me." We need to remember, though, that we're still on the other side of the cross. It hasn't happened yet. All that this man needs to know about who Jesus is and what he came to do has not yet happened. The gospel is still hidden, as it were. But rest assured that everything Jesus says here is pointing to himself. It is being said in such a way, as I said before, that later on, after the cross, this man can think back to this conversation and see that Jesus is the answer to his question. For now, though, Jesus uses the law because the law is quite sufficient to show this man his problem. We read from Deuteronomy earlier, And we read Moses telling the people that you are to walk in God's ways, you are to keep his commandments, you are to obey his decrees. And so with all sincerity, according to his understanding of the law at the time, this man thinks he has obeyed the law. We see that in his response. Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Boys and girls, at age 13, a young Jewish boy would stand in front of the synagogue and he would go through the ceremony known as a bar mitzvah. And a bar mitzvah means you become a son of the commandment. You publicly declare that now you will keep the commandments in and of yourself. You've stepped out of just having to do what mum and dad say. And so this man is saying that since that time he has consciously strived to keep all of the commandments. You might remember in Philippians chapter 3 that the apostle Paul said of himself, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul also, according to this understanding of the law, believed that he had kept all God's commandments. But if you are familiar with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, you will know that none of us keep God's commandments. If I was to ask, who here is a murderer? I don't expect that any hands would go up, and that is because none of you would say, ah, yeah, I've killed someone, shot them, or stabbed them, or anything like that. I'm not a murderer. But we know what Jesus said, didn't he? He said, if you are angry with your brother, if you call someone a fool, you have broken the sixth commandment. So what we have here is a room full of murderers. I could ask any group of men, who here has committed adultery? And there would be few, if any, who would say, I have actually committed the act of adultery. But we know what Jesus said. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. So we have a room full of adulterers. And we could keep going with all of the commandments in that way. And not only do we break the commandments, even our efforts to keep the commandments are not as perfect and wholehearted as they ought to be. So perhaps you're wondering, why did God give the law? If it's that much out of our reach, why did God give the law? Why did he command his people to keep the law? Why do we read the Ten Commandments often in our worship services? Well, there is a negative part to the answer of that question, and there is a positive part to the answer to that question. We're going to look at the negative part now, and we'll come to the positive part later on in the sermon. The negative part is plain from Romans 3 verse 20. Listen to these words. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law was given to help us recognize our sin. And we can illustrate it in this way. I could give a piece of paper and a pen to any one of you boys and girls, and I could say, just draw a straight line on that piece of paper, and you would draw a straight line, and it would look marvelous until we got a straight edge ruler out and held it up against your line, and we would actually see that it's quite crooked and curvy. Well, God's law is what reveals the crookedness of our thinking and our speaking and our behavior. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. A year or so ago, a book became popular among many of us and many others as well. It was written by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, and Rosaria used to be a lesbian. But she recently wrote another article, and she did so having noticed that many Christians were writing about the struggle with same-sex attraction. And she said, when I was a lesbian, I never used to struggle with same-sex attraction. For me, it was perfectly natural and normal. Until I came into contact with the law of God, and the Holy Spirit started to work in my heart such that I realized I had a problem. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And this is what Jesus wanted this man to see. In order for this man to seek Jesus as the solution, he needed to know that he had a problem. And that's exactly what happens as Jesus shows him that he is not faultless or righteous by calling on him to sell everything that he has, give to the poor, and come follow me. And we are told that at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, congregation, what Jesus says here is not a universal command that we all get rid of everything that we've got and just use it for the care of the poor, as some have said it is. What Jesus says here is the equivalent with this man of what we did just a moment ago in terms of murder and adultery with all of us. Jesus takes it inside. If you think that you have got cancer, it would be pretty pointless of me getting out my camera and taking a photo of you to see if you've got cancer. We need blood tests, we need x-rays, we need scans to get inside. And with these words, Jesus presents this man with a spiritual x-ray of his heart, such that he now knows there is a dark black stain in his soul. He does not love his neighbor as himself, which means he is an idolater, which means he does not love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is a commandment breaker. He is a sinner. The same spiritual x-ray machine, if it were to be applied to everyone, would reveal the same thing. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, Jesus then looks around and he observes that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we are told that the disciples were amazed at his words. And they were amazed because their whole life they had been taught that if you were rich, you enjoyed the blessing of God, so you must be a commandment keeper. Isn't that what we heard when we read out Deuteronomy 12? Keep these laws, I will bless you, you will be prosperous. Disobey these laws, I will curse you, there will be plague and famine and poverty. So in the salvation logic of that time, if you were rich, you were blessed, you must be a commandment keeper. And Jesus says, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. What? And as if that was not enough, he shows how near on impossible it is for the rich to enter the kingdom with his camel through the eye of a needle statement. And people of God, contrary to what you may have heard before, there is no gate or street in Jerusalem that is called the eye of the needle. Jesus is talking here about a camel and a needle. This was a common expression of the time. And we know that a camel is big and that a needle is tiny, and that can't fit through that. It is impossible. That's the point. Now again, this is not a universal condemnation of wealth, as if being wealthy were in and of itself wrong. Wealth can be invested in God's kingdom. But Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The lure of money is incredibly powerful, and those who have it generally want more. Just this week, I read a news article about NFL players, American gridiron players. They are on multi-million dollar contracts, like you would not believe. One out of every six NFL players files for bankruptcy. They just can't handle it. It is a trap that drags them down. So, if I were to offer you $1 million, tax-free, no questions asked, who here would say, "No thanks, I've heard what Jesus says, I don't want it"? Or are you already spending it? Ooh, iPad, boat, pay off the mortgage, student loan. Or are you thinking in terms of, that could buy some land for some care homes for our elderly? That would buy a lot of books to go into the theological library at the PNG Bible College. Wealth is not wrong, but it can be a great trap that few can free themselves from. So the disciples say, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And this is where we return to the positive part of the answer to the question, why the law? The negative part, as we saw, is that the law makes us conscious of our sin. But listen to the words of Galatians 3 verse 24, and it's worth noting it down and underlining it. Galatians 3:24. "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law helps you see that you are crooked and points you to He who is straight, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this congregation is the new of the New Testament. Jesus was in the Old Testament, but he was there in types and in shadows. In the New Testament, we see him as he is in all of his plainness and fullness and beauty and glory. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Mary. He came to earth to live a life of perfect obedience. He came to die on the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so perfect was his life and his sacrifice that what he did is able to be transferred into our account. We are able to receive His righteousness and His spotlessness as our own. And we receive this by faith, by believing. We cannot earn our salvation. We rest and we receive the salvation that God has worked in Jesus for us. Now, We don't read this explicitly later on in the New Testament, but everything about this story suggests that later on, after the cross, this young man came to faith. For a start, in verse 21, we are told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And the idea that Jesus would love someone who God has not appointed unto salvation doesn't match up with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And even Jesus' final words to him about many who are first, to the disciples, about many who are first will be last, etc., perhaps suggests that. See, at this moment, he thought he was first, but he's revealed himself to be last. Unexpectedly, though, maybe later on, he becomes one of the last who are first. Perhaps he was one of those described in Acts 5 who shared all of his possessions with the congregation so that those who were poor among them were without need. And they did this as followers of Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the concluding point. The law was not able to separate this man from his riches. Acts 5 tells us about a whole bunch of people who were easily separated from their riches. The law cannot separate anyone from addiction or anger or lust or lying. But I can read you countless testimonies of people who have been separated from addiction and lust and anger and lying. How? By faith in Christ. By resting in Christ. By trusting in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified in Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's gospel power. And this is where the law comes into view again, in the second positive way. Because I am a new creation, because Christ lives in me, I want to show him my thankfulness for all that he has done for me. How do I do this? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. And these become my delight, because I owe him everything. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. The rewards for following Jesus are magnificent in this life, as Jesus explains in the concluding verses. Whatever you sacrifice for him, he repays 100-fold, and then comes eternal life. But these rewards only belong to those who recognize that they are lawbreakers and who have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ the answer to their problem, the Christ whom they need. Is this you? Are you in Christ? Are you sure of life everlasting? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you this morning in confession. Your law brings us low. Your law makes it painfully obvious that we are lawbreakers. We sin against you in many ways. The effect of those sins is sometimes felt by others, but it is all witnessed by you, such that the psalmist said, "Against you, Lord, and against you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And yet, as we are conscious of our sin, you have led us to the Lord Jesus Christ today. You have turned our hearts towards He who is the Christ that we need. You have made it possible for us to say that it is no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. To know beyond any doubt that we are a new creation, that the old has gone and that the new has come. That there is at work within us resurrection power, ascension power, power to overcome sin, power to trust in you and to grow in our love for you. And so we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who is with us, who directs our thoughts to your words and to your laws, that we may delight in them, that we may take hold of them and express our gratitude for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rest today in Jesus Christ alone. We trust in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.